You know, we just came out of a series called It Takes a Church. Really, it's a campaign that is kind of happening in our church across our local campuses. And one of the things that was involved in the campaign was for our members, those that call this home, this is your place. We have challenged you to be a part of our 784 challenge, which is we spent some time in the passage in Psalms, and it really informs that challenge. And we've asked you to consider prayerfully giving $784 over this from now to the end of the year. And you don't have to do that today. But one of the things we would ask you to do today, if you've not yet done this, is to grab one of these cards back at the Discover LifePoint booth by the windows in the lobby as you maybe head out. And just if that's something your family is, man, we've already prayed about this. We know this is we're going to step up to this challenge. Would you fill this card out and drop that off at the next steps, move just right across the way before you head out? Just let us know that. You don't have to give that today, but that helps us forecast, kind of know where we're at and all that, and also just to thank the Lord for you in that. You can also do that through your app if you're not like a paper person. But anyway, all right. So to our time in the text today, if you have Bible, again, 1 Timothy chapter 4, today's a great day if you're new or if you've just been away for a little bit to re-engage, because today we're jumping into a brand new series that we're calling 12 Habits for Holiness. And, you know, now that the graduates have walked the stage, they've all tossed the funny hats, and if you stay up late right now, there's nothing good on TV, that means one thing, right? It's summer, right? It is summertime, it is upon us, and every parent that has just weathered the gauntlet of, like, just the ball games and the practices and the procrastinated projects. Mom, I forgot. I need your help, you know, building the solar system tonight or whatever, right? You have just weathered all of that. You just said amen to all that, right? Because that all kind of comes to a halt right now. And if you're engaged in, like, you know, summer ball or, you know, maybe it's travel team stuff, you put that on yourself. That's your burden. But all this season is typically categorized, summer's typically categorized by rest. I mean, it is. It's this time where we get away. We go to the beach. We go to the mountains. We go camping. We just do some things to kind of end this time where a lot of the things that have camped out in our calendars for the last several months kind of normalize a bit, right? I mean, we can generally agree with that. There's a little bit more space to breathe in this season. And so during this time, and listen, and that's not only good for, honestly, that's not only good for your sanity and your schedules, right? This is good for our souls. It's this time to breathe. But what we want to do is not just create this space and just kind of allow this moment to sit empty. But what we want to do is occupy that time with this series, really. This series is a time where we're going to be really leaning into what are some rhythms, as these rhythms of our lives have normalized a little bit, what are some rhythms that ought to characterize the life of a believer? What are some rhythms, some habits of holiness that ought to be present and active and well in the life of a fully devoted disciple of Christ? And so that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at these habits or these rhythms that lead to holiness, okay? And so if you have a Bible, grab that. 1 Timothy 4, you should be there. Verse 7 is where we're going to pick up. I'm going to read a few verses here today. We're going to talk about this stuff, and then we'll get out of here, okay? Are y'all well? Yeah, everybody good to be here today? All right, awesome. So here we go. Verse 7 says this: have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also the life to come. It says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end, godliness, we strive and toil, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Let me pray with you. Father, we love you. And Lord God, we ask that today, Father, you would be honored. God, I ask that you would do a work today, Father. Nothing profound or life-changing is going to come from me, God. We need you. I need you right now, God. And so I ask that you would you speak to your people? Would you shepherd them, Father? And God, would they hear and respond? And it's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, one of the major themes in the book of 1 Timothy is godliness. Paul is writing to a young leader named Timothy. He's established a church in Ephesus in one of his first missionary journeys. And he's raised Timothy up, placed him over the church to shepherd, pastor that church, lead that church there. And then he went on to do other missionary work. And about a year later, Paul hears of what's happening in the life of that church body. And he writes this letter back to Timothy, kind of giving him some things to both guard against and to go hard after. Okay, so to guard against and to go hard after. You see, Paul's ministry, anytime he put his pen to the paper, it was always transparent what Paul's really his heartbeat is in ministry and for the church. And it's always this, you know, I think of Romans 10:1, where he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire for them is that they might be saved." Right? Paul loved the concept of people looking on Jesus as he had, seeing Jesus as Lord and Savior, being transformed from the inside out, and then living a life that were literally beacons to a world of darkness. All right, so that's his whole point in the church is that the church ought to be a lighthouse. Like it ought to be a lighthouse that literally shines into a world looking for life and other things, yet finding these things exhausting and these things just really underwhelming and these things leaving them empty, and that they might look to the church as a light. They might look to believers as a light, that people that have the answer. And so what he says to Timothy, writes to him, and he says, "Timothy, you need to lead this church to go after godliness. You need to lead this church to bring godliness into focus in the life of that church. You need to make sure." Man, they can have some amazing next-gen ministry. They can have some incredible first impressions team. The coffee could be killer. But listen, they've got to get godliness. Godliness has got to be at the forefront. Godliness has got to be at the heart of the church. And listen, sadly, that's not the case in a lot of churches and a lot of people, a lot of believers' lives. Godliness is something I'll do one day. Godliness is something that's reserved to the higher gun. Godliness is not necessarily, your holiness is not something that a lot of believers give themselves to. Like we want enough Jesus to be right with Jesus, but we want enough of the world to have fun doing it. Right? Like we want enough of the culture that we might fit in, and enough Jesus that we have fire insurance. Like that's what happens a lot of times. But listen, I want to make sure you hear something loud and clear this morning. At the very beginning of this, the most important thing about you is your holiness. It's about your godliness or being like God. You know, so Paul says here, he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." I love that. He's like poking a little bit, mockingly at some of the things that were being shared in the church, some of the things that were pulling at the believers, swaying at the believers, trying to aim to knock them off of biblical center. And he says, these things are irreverent. They're silly. They're myths. They're like fantasy. That they might satisfy, that they might fulfill is like Lord of the Rings. Like it's not, now Lord of the Rings, let me just say, amazing. Anybody ever knows anything about me, I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd. Like I would forego Middle Tennessee for the Shire any day, okay? But what he's saying is those myths could be filed right alongside of Harry Potter. Like they will not fulfill. You know, contextually what Paul's doing, we talked about this a little bit last week. He's addressing this false teaching that was happening in that church. In that church in Ephesus, you know, the people in the congregation, some who were wrongly believing and then now wrongly trying to persuade others to that true righteousness and true godliness is found in keeping these customs and these laws of Judaism. So it was like Jesus plus the workings of the Jewish law, right? You have to do these things and then also believe upon Christ to be right. And so it was these Judaizers that were really threatening what is truly liberating about the gospel, and that it is Jesus, only Jesus. Right? So if you're in the room, again, this ought to be a moment of reflection for you. If you're in the room and you're saying, "I'm here today because it elevates my social kind of the appeal with a group of people around you. I'm here today because I think deep, like maybe subconsciously that God's kind of grading on a curve," let me free you up today and maybe call you out a little bit today. That will not do it. Your only hope in right standing before God is if you are covered in the work of Christ on the cross. He does the work, right? Our only work is believing upon Jesus, which the Bible even says is a free gift of God, so that no man may boast, right? So literally, all we do is cry out, Lord, you do the work. Let me reap the benefit of all that you've accomplished. And so he is calling this out in the church. He's addressing that false teaching. But I want to make sure you don't get it twisted this morning. The false teaching is not put to bed, right? False teaching is alive and well in our world today. And there are voices in our culture that are loud. There are people that are writing books on end caps at Target that you can grab that will tell you that this is how you ought to look. This is how you ought to behave. This is where you find true satisfaction. This is what like kind of popular modern day Christian lives actually look like. And it's false. It's devoid of the gospel. It's false. But I'm going to tell you this. I think the loudest voice that is competing for the hearts of believers today, and the loudest voice that is kind of trying to sway the church off a center is the one that's not even heard, but is felt. That's the one that you feel in our society and our culture kind of projects on us, on families today, on students today. The one that says that if you work a little bit harder at your career, if you climb just a step higher, you get a little better office space, you get a little bit more in that direct deposit, if your bank account reads a certain line, if you can accumulate enough stuff, then that's where satisfaction's found. If your student, man, can have athletic or academic success, man, that's where they're going to find purpose in life. Man, if I just get enough experience from maybe some purchase or pornography to whatever, that is where I'm going to find true, like, life-giving satisfaction. That's where my cup's going to be full and even run over. That's what I'm going after. That's what the culture says. If you do that, I promise everything's going to work out for you. And Paul is looking at this. He's hearing this miles away, and he said, that is silly. That is a myth. And so he tells Timothy, he says, guard against this. And I love this, though. Look what he does. He doesn't just say, guard against it. Put up a fence, a barrier. Theological police your church. He doesn't just do that. What's he do? He says, guard against it, but then run after something else. Listen, that is what true repentance is. Isn't it? As a believer, we've experienced just this, the essence of this as well. It's not just, Lord, this is dishonoring to you, but it's like, Lord, this is dishonoring to you. Let me run after something better, something greater, something that is truly life. It's where I find life. So what he's saying for the church is this ought to happen at a corporate level when it comes to this false teaching. Not only guard against these things because it's sucking the life out of your body, but run after these things because this is where you find it. This is where you're going to be filled. This is where people are going to be transformed into the image of God and where they're going to find true satisfaction, true life. He says, rather, train yourself for godliness. See that? So he says, have nothing to do with this. But not only that, he says, rather, train yourself. Run after these things. Discipline yourself for godliness. So for Paul, it's not just guarding, but it's going after godliness. So godliness is the goal, right? Godliness is the end game. Godliness and the means to getting there is discipline. The means to getting there is training. You know, training is this word in the scripture in the original Greek. It's where we get the word gymnasium, right? Now, I know that if there's any students in the room, I know that you can remember vividly what your gym smells like, your locker room, all that kind of stuff. You know what goes on in the gym. Maybe some of you parents and stuff, you guys can maybe think back to what, you know, your locker, your high school locker room, gym, and all that was about, and like kind of what happened there, what it smelled like. All that. This past week, I was feeding a football team, and I walked by the locker room, and I was like, never. Yeah. I've put that part of me to bed. I'm gone. I'm not going in there. It's awful. You get these like kind of flashbacks. You start convulsing a little bit of kind of what happened there. But listen, what goes on in the gym is hard work, right? Sweat, grime. Like it's gritty. It's hard. It's not easy. There's tears and blood and sweat that goes on in those places, and I think there's something in it. He says, rather train yourself for godliness. And I just want to say to you, I think we have maybe this idea of Christianity a lot of times that I said this, I think, even on Wednesday night, that camp and VBS, it almost paints this unrealistic picture for a lot of kids that would surrender their lives in that space, because it's like, is this what every day in the life of a believer is going to look like? I'm going to wake up and everyone around me is going to love Jesus, and I'm going to stand in a room packed on Sundays, and we're going to sing this Hillsong, song, and I'm going to start tingling, and then we're going to get on a wave pool, and like all that. Like, is this what life is like? And then what happens is you leave those spaces, and you wake up in the morning, you go to a workplace where people are speaking lies to you, and they're talking down about Christ to you, and you have this pool of culture, and it's just gritty. It's not easy. And if you've bought into this lie that, man, that Christianity is just this thing that I kind of step into the moment I check a box, you've bought into a lie. And Paul says, rather, it's going to take training, hard work, right? Training. You know, this season, summer that we're kind of stepping into, I grew up kind of with this, I guess this kind of love-hate relationship with this time. You know, I played football in high school and I did summer ball and some of the other stuff. And this season for a lot of students is a time where, like, man, we've stepped out of like our hell on earth, which was like school. And now you're like, you just, man, it's all night. And we're playing Xbox Live. We're hanging with friends. We're just pounding Oreos all night. Getting out ding dong ditching. That was my life growing up. So I probably ding donged on some of your, your doorbells and all that. Anyway, that was my life growing up. It's not like, that part of me has already been, crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but him who lives in me. Anyway, that part has passed. That was before Jesus. But I stayed up all night. That was my life. Like, I would do that kind of deal. But then, just a few hours, I would finally go to bed when the sun was coming up, I had to be on the track like at 6 o'clock in the morning for conditioning, and then follow that up like at noon for practice and full pads, and it was just awful, right? You immediately regret the decision to stay up all night. Like, the game wasn't worth it. The snacks weren't no good. Like, you immediately get it in that moment. And listen, no one loves, if someone tells you they love the practice and the hard stuff that would come with playing football in high school, they would lie to you, right? Like, I literally would hit, if I could go back, I would hit fast forward through those practices and that conditioning and all of that, and just step into the show, right? Into Friday Night Lights, into the festivities of all. Basically, if you could hit fast forward through the stuff that was hard just to step into where you wanted to be, and I would have done it in a heartbeat. But here's the reality. You can't microwave it. You can't microwave success. And here's the truth, too. It's very true in your spiritual life. I want you to listen to this quote. I read this quote from Dallas Cowboys coach Tom Landry, former Dallas Cowboys coach, Tom Landry, Hall of Fame coach, Super Bowl winning coach. He wrote this about coaching. He said, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. One more time, I want to say this to you. The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. Now, take football off the table, because I know some of you are like, bro, all we talk about in this church is football. Well, take that off the table. That's dang good, because it transcends. It's not just about football. Listen to this. If you want your financial position as a family to be better, what do you got to do? You got to work at it. It takes hard work. You want your marriage to come off the IV drip and really stop just surviving, just making it, and start thriving? And you got to invest in that thing. You got to work at it. I mean, hard work. This is why, many of you are signed up for like 4 sessions of like solitary confinement at, in Grace Marriage. We're just over there just like talking about, this is how you made me feel when you said this, and this is how, we got to work on this. I'm awful. You're like, whatever, right? We got to work on it. I'm not downplaying what happens. It's great stuff, and it's hard work. And many of us would rather be anywhere else on those Saturdays. But you can't microwave it. It takes discipline. It takes hard work. And the same, again, is true of your spiritual life. Paul says in Galatians, he kind of speaks to this. He says that, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap will from the Spirit reap eternal life? So in a nutshell, if you don't know what he's talking about there, in a nutshell, what he's saying is if you want to reap it, you've got to sow it. If you want to attain godliness, you've got to work at it. You've got to work at it to be holy as God is holy, as Peter puts it. The NASB, the translation of this passage says this. He says, when he says train yourself, he says discipline yourself. Discipline yourself. You know, we don't just, again, check a box on a Sunday morning, walk an aisle, check a box, get dunked in a horse trough, and just arrive at godliness. That's not how it happens. Right? It's. I read this week that, a life of a believer isn't found in two or three big moments, but a million small ones. It's the ones where no one's watching, where you're up in the morning and you're on your knees praying for your family. It's the ones where you're getting up, you're hitting the alarm, waking up a little bit early so that you can spend time with the Lord. It's the ones where you may not see how it's all going to measure out in your budget, but you know what the Lord's called you to, and you give faithfully despite it. It's the ones where your schedule starts with church and then you add to. Right? It's the hard stuff of Christianity that leads to godliness. It's the discipline. You see, discipline, and one of the things that's hard about it is that you don't ever get there in the Christian life. And we never get there this side of heaven. You never arrive. It's not a point in your life. What is a point in your life is your justification, which is the day that you surrender, you believe upon the gospel, you believe upon what Jesus has worked and accomplished in your place. And what happens in the moment that you believe is that he grants you right standing before him. Right, so positionally now, you're right before God, but this side of heaven, what happens from that point on is called your sanctification, which is the process of your holiness, your godliness. And you never get there. You never get there. That's the hard part about it. All right? If you think about it, like, this is why most diet plans in the world, like, end in tears and crumbs, right? Because we never get there, and then it, like, our discipline ends, and then there goes our diet. In your spiritual life, listen, your discipline, although it won't be perfect, it is ever more necessary that you continue to press in the day-to-day grind, the hard stuff. That's why Paul says, for to this end, we toil and strive. And let's not lose sight of who's writing this. This is Paul. The demons knew his name. Like, Paul wrote, two-thirds of the New Testament, he says it's hard. Like, if it's hard for Paul, let me speak a word of encouragement over you. Listen, it may be hard for you, but it was also hard for Paul, right? So, like Paul, let's toil. Let's strive towards this. Let's strive towards this. So, over the summer, what we're going to be doing in the series is we're going to be unpacking many of these disciplines or these habits. We're going to be talking about fasting. We're going to be talking about reading. We're going to be talking about the necessity of your Bible and your engagement in it. We're going to be talking about your prayer life. We're going to be talking about rest, which is a discipline for many of us. Again, we're not going to get there. It's not going to happen, be executed perfectly. But listen, we're going to unpack these things, and we're calling these habits because these habits are things that ought to be instilled in our lives, and they are things, as they're instilled, will lead us to holiness. They will lead you to looking more like Jesus. But here's the thing. Please hear me. Look at me. I want you to hear this. The goal of these disciplines and of this series is not you. You're not the goal. I'm not the goal of this. Like, your growth is not the goal of it. God is. God is the goal. He's the goal. Seeing Jesus and loving Jesus more is the goal. It's what Paul had in mind when he says, discipline, train yourself for godliness. It wasn't so that you would read more and you would be recognized, or that you would fast and that you would be the focus of your family or of this church, or that you would be you would pray and you would be noticed. The disciplines in the life of a believer happen because the believer is set on the fact that if I put these in play in my life, I will see Jesus more. And listen to me, that's enough. For the believer, that's enough. If I can just get a glimpse, I'll get up every morning that I might hear from him. If I can just get a glimpse, I'll come to church so I can maybe hear from him. I might see him in God's people. Is your end goal God? Is it God? I think about Joshua. You know, Joshua would dwell outside the tent as Moses would go in to meet with the Lord on the behalf of the people. And it says that Joshua would not move. He would just dwell there. He'd just remain there. You know why? Because Joshua wanted what was on the other side of that veil. But here's what's amazing and also convicting. That veil's been torn today, and many believers today, we have access to ever the fullness thereof that was behind the veil, yet so many could care less. So many could care less. So the how of our disciplines are these things that we're going to talk about, and the why is that God is the goal. Why are we doing this? So that we get more of God. Why do we want you to put these things into play in your life? Why should you pray? Why should you read? Why should you fast? Why should you rest? Why should you worship? Why should you belong? Why should you do these things? So you get more of God. So that you get more of God. That's the why. And there's a danger for us to practice the how without the why, because if you just get busy without understanding why, right, that won't sustain. That won't last. That will end like your last diet, right? But if you get the why, I may look more like Jesus, that I might be conformed to the image of him, that I might get more of him. Man, that is the why. That's what sustains. If your habits terminate on yourself, right, if these disciplines terminate on yourself, then guess what? You're a Pharisee. And they will not serve you in not only this life, but the one to come. I want you to, I heard a story one time about a group of criminals. George Whitfield told the story about a group of criminals in the back of a buggy on their way to the gallows. So these are convicted criminals, right? Felons. And they're on their way to the gallows, short ride there. And in the back of this buggy, it's been told that the driver of this carriage was hearing these criminals in the back just fighting. They're arguing, they're punching each other, they're jostling, they're just clamoring for the best seat on the back of the buggy. And he tells that story because, listen, that is all of us. Many times in our life, left unchecked, we are just like the criminals in the back of the buggy. Right? Every one of us are fighting for position. We're jostling for position. We're trying to get the best seat on the ride towards an inescapable confrontation with death. That literally, it matters nothing. Right? It does nothing for us. It doesn't serve us. You would think they'd be in like quiet contemplation or tears as they're thinking about the wrongs that they've done, but they're fighting for the best elevated position in the buggy, and so do we. You see, no, listen, discipline's not a problem for us. Discipline's not a problem for us. It's misplaced discipline. That's our problem. See, listen, no one has to tell us to work hard when the end game is a pool in the backyard. Like, you'll work long and late and hard and pick up extra hours when you get the in-ground pool, right? Like, if your kids are going to go on a full ride to school and they know it, no one's telling them to do your homework or maybe it's a sport to really practice hard, get some extra work in the batting cage. Like, no one's telling them to do those things. Like, here's the reality. We're disciplined in the things that we want to be disciplined in. But here's the problem. So often we sacrifice, work hard, and commit ourselves to things that really make our life better here now without giving any thought to what's coming next. And so just like the criminals, we're jostling, man. We're just competing. We're just looking for the best prop to elevate ourselves up and make this life better now. And this is what Paul's after in verse 8. He's coming at the heart of that when he says this, "For while bodily training is of some value." Look what he says. "Godliness," your holiness, being like God, he says, "is of value in every way. As it holds promise," look what he says, "for this present life," he doesn't end it there, "and the one to come." This present life and the one and the life to come. So the point Paul's making is pretty crystal clear. All right, we can be ripped and rich, and if that is our focus, it will not serve us. It will not serve us. You can climb to the top of your corporate ladder. You can, man, land in the league. You can just suck all the experience possible out of this life. And in the end, if it was spent serving you, propping you up, elevating you, it will not lead to life. But listen, we can have life now and the life to come. And that's what these disciplines are about. There was a missionary in the 1800s. His name's Charles Thomas Studd. Had the most amazing last name, Studd. If I ever have a boy, I'm going to name him his middle name, Studd. Charles Studd, he was called C.T., and he was a missionary. He went to school in Cambridge, and man, he was an incredibly intelligent guy, but he was also an incredibly talented cricket player. Now, I have no idea what cricket is, but he was good at it. And so much so that he didn't only have recognition around the campus that he was at, but his fame had kind of elevated to a more of a global scale. People around the world knew who C.T. Studd was, and can you imagine like an athlete with the last name Studd? Like, anyway, at the end of his collegiate career, he had a promise of a future of professional cricket playing, and he had all kinds of fame, and his name was known. It had far reach. Somewhere around the end of his during his collegiate career, the Lord kind of pressed on him a call to the mission field, and he wrestled with that like anyone would at the end. But at the end of his collegiate career, he laid down his desires to go and to pursue that, went on to the mission field, did amazing things. He was not received well. He walked through hardship. It was as any missionary would. But at the end of his life, he wrote something that's pretty compelling, and I want to read to you. You've probably heard this once before. It says this. He wrote this poem. He said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes," he says, "only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be gone." Only one life. Listen, no one in this room is arguing about your brevity of life. You ever been to a funeral recently? You've probably come face to face with that reality. You got one life. Thomas looked back over his life, and you would have thought a collegiate player that could have had anything he wanted, but yet chose to live in obscurity amongst the people that didn't even love him. He could have looked back on his life and said, "Man, I have these massive regrets." But yet he looked back on his life and said, "I only had one life and it's going to pass. But only what's done for Christ, only what's done for Christ is what's going to last." Because what he believed is what Paul also believed, that a life spent in the disciplines, a life spent poured out for the gospel is a life that only serves you now, but in the one to come. You see, what Paul got was that because eternity was certain, right? Because eternity was inescapable and it was certain, godliness was essential. It was essential. Look what he says in verse 10, "For to this end," to the end of godliness, he says, I'm gonna work hard, I'm gonna discipline. Why? Because we have our hope set. You wanna know the fuel for Paul's life? You want to know the fuel for this church and really for this series? You want to put these things into play in your life? Look what he says. He says, because we have a hope set. It's planted. It's established on the living God. Look at what he says, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So it's not all roads lead home. It's that those who believe in that Savior, he is especially their Savior. Here's what I want you to understand. If Paul believed all roads lead home, the first whip that hit his back, first time he was stoned or ran out of town, he has a whole chapter, and I think it's in Corinthians, where he talks about just the hardship of his life. Don't quote me on that. It's in one of his epistles where he talks about being snake bit and shipwrecked and ran out of town and flogged how many times. And, you know, the first whip would have been enough, bro. If everybody's, you know, getting there one way or another, then I'm out. You get there on your own. I was just trying to make things a little easy for you. You didn't want that peace, right? That's what we all would have done. But listen, what he believed, listen, you got to get this, is that Jesus was the only way. He's the only way. The Bible says that there is no other name by which people might be saved. And it is at the name of Jesus, the Bible says, that every knee will bow. So there's an inescapable judgment coming. There's an inescapable meeting coming. And there is a reality of eternity. And so today what he believed is that this godliness, holiness in the church and in your life is important and essential. How does that mesh with what he just said? Because get this, there's a missional component to this. Because as you are transformed one degree to another by these disciplines, these habits implanted in your life, when you deny yourself but you love Jesus and you're going hard after him and guarding against these lies in your life, what God begins to do is he begins to mold you, transform you to look not like a better version of you, but of his son. And here's what's amazing about this. Don't miss this. As you're transformed, the world doesn't just hear the gospel. They see it. They see it in your life. They see it in your students' lives. Walking the hallways of their classes and, man, on the football field and softball field. They see it in your life as you're on the line, man, busting it all week. And they hear the conversations that you and your family have in front of your home. Your neighbors are leaning in. They're listening. They see the gospel. And Paul says his hope was set on the living God. And it's set in such a way that is the motivation for sustaining in these disciplines that are hard, that we don't arrive at, that we don't even like many times. Listen, this discipline, training and discipline and godliness, it's not a spiritual gift. You don't get this at Yes, Lord. Right? It takes hard work. It takes hard work. It takes a heart rooted in the gospel, one that loves Jesus. That's why he says that it's set on the living God. Listen, I want to make sure you hear something today. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, these disciplines and habits will never put down roots in your life. It will not happen. But if you're in the room and you say, look, I have a relationship with Jesus. I've been walking with him. I know that I've surrendered to his gospel. The gospel is the fuel that ought to motivate this in your life. I want to close with this thought. Jesus said in John 14:15, he said this. He said, I love this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me. Did you get that? If you love me. There's no question mark at the end of that. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is an assurance. This is a promise of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So let me say this to you. Do you love him? Do you really love Jesus? You say, yeah, man, I love Jesus. I just don't love his Bible. You don't love Jesus. I love him, but I really love my calendar, man. I really love my budget. Man, I really love sleeping. I really love my weekends. I love Jesus, man, but I really love the lake too. I love Jesus, but I love what I can get out of kind of this season of my life and these friends that I really don't want to put on the shelf, although I know that they're not honoring to the Lord. I know that when we get together, it's not good for me. I love Jesus, man, but I really love this boyfriend, this girlfriend, this fiance better, even though I know that it's dishonoring to the Lord. At the root of that, we have to ask the question, do you love you or do you love Jesus? This is not a question I'm not asking myself. Right? Do I love Jesus? Paul says his hope is set on Jesus. Is yours? Listen, when love is present for Christ in your life, man, he doesn't threaten your budget. You know how I know that? Because you will make space in your budget for everything else in the world that you love. You will. You will make space in your calendar for everything else that you love. Let those grandbabies call and say, hey, will you come hang out with me? I'm not saying, let's not pit these things against each other. I'm just making a point here, okay? You're going to make time for because you love them. Man, let someone say, hey, listen, man, I've got a condo down in Destin. You want to come down? Whether you got the money or not, you're going to find it. Amen? Right? Like we will do and we will discipline in the things that we love. And so at the root of this, we got to ask ourselves, do we love Jesus? If we love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. We will spend time with him in the Bible. We will desire prayer. We will. And here's the eternally important thing about this is that it doesn't just, again, benefit you. But when myself, personally, just talk about myself, like when I've spent time in his word, when I've been walking with the Lord, my family knows it, and the inverse of that's true as well. Right, when I've not been, my wife's going to know it. I'm going to be irritable. I'm going to be quick, you know, I'm going to be quick to speak and not to listen. That's still my battle every day of my life as a preacher, right? I always just want to talk, but I need to listen more. Lord, show me that. But I don't know that unless I spend time in his word, right? Like as I walk with him, right, as I spend time with him, I'm going to be more compassionate as I reflect on the reality of the gospel that he's been immensely, eternally compassionate and merciful to me, a sinner that did not deserve it. So that when I'm cut off on the highway or someone at work is talking about me or they're in sin, instead of going on the attack and being the aggressor in the situation, man, I move towards that person with compassion. Or as I'm walking with the Lord and I see, you know, I've been walking with him, I see these opportunities he puts before me. I'm going to be more quick to move towards them as he has me, right? Someone needs prayer. I'm going to talk about the Lord. I'm going to pray with them. I'm going to share the gospel with my neighbors. But listen, so it's not just rooted on you, but we got to get back to the thing. If we say we love Jesus, then give yourself over this summer, man, to just saturating in these disciplines. And see the fruit that God brings out of it, both for your good, his glory, and for those around you that they might see Jesus and respond in faith. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. Lord, I thank you for your word, Father. I thank you for, God, what you've already done in our services today, Father. And God, I'm just asking that, Lord, that you use this passage, Father, and this time together, God, to call our church to greater holiness and greater godliness. Father, I pray that the believers in the room today, Father, were encouraged. Father, they were challenged by your word. Father, I pray that as we were challenged, Father, and we feel and sense God moving and putting his hand on this, God, I pray this or that, Father, I pray that we wouldn't just leave here with like a sensing and an urging from the Lord to do business with him, yet still remain resistant to do so. But God, I pray that we would, out of a love for you, Jesus. Out of reflection and remembrance of the gospel, God, that we would give ourselves to doing the hard, disciplining, training, soul work, Father, required, Father, that people might see you. God, again, we're not talking about being right with you, Father. You've already done that if we've responded in faith, Father. This is about being transformed to look more like you. And the root of it, the fuel of that, is that we want to see you and know you, and we love you, God. Lord, would that be the echo of our church, God? And would you be honored today? It's your name we pray. Amen.